as we have just praised you for your greatness. It's my prayer today as we look at this book of Hebrews again. And we truly will see how great and magnificent you really are. And I would pray, Lord, as we look at this matter of living in the wilderness and seeing that you truly will see us through the wilderness, that we will understand your greatness. I pray, Lord, today that we might be changed, that your name would be exalted and uplifted, that we wouldn't just praise you while we're here, but that we would praise you every day as we see how great you really are. Now, Father, I pray that you would be our instructor this morning. Encourage us in what we'll learn, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Now, last week, we had mentioned that our first study in Hebrews, we went into Hebrews chapter 11, because I think that's sort of the central chapter. That was a number of weeks back. We had a number of interruptions along the way. But then last week, we talked about all of life is a wilderness. Because the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who have now converted. They're now out from under the law. They're out from under the old covenant. But they're still finding life very difficult. As a matter of fact, they're finding life more difficult because they're experiencing persecution. They're going against the grain of society and life. And they're starting to ask the question, if God loves me so much, why is life such a mess and why is it so hard? And that's a question that all of us ask somewhere along the line in our experiences. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying several things. First of all, we learned last week that he is saying all of life is a wilderness for everybody, believer and unbeliever. Life is a wilderness. It's a fallen world. The second thing we learned last week is there is nothing in this wilderness, nothing that can solve the wilderness problem, that can give us life in the wilderness. Then we learned, but there is a rock in the wilderness, and that rock is Christ, and he gives us the rest to get through the wilderness. That's what we learned last week. And I trust that today we're going to learn how there are two different ways to survive the wilderness, or two ways that people think they can survive the wilderness. We're going to look at those, but I'd like you to look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 11, down to verse 14. This will be our opening text. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Lord, thank you for this precious revelation of the truth that we seek a city. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things also that last week we saw, and I went back and did a little further investigation, and that is as you're going through Hebrews, there are several places where it's what I would call time critical. In other words, time is running out. And I said one of those places is at the very, very beginning of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, God says that I'm taking the universe and the world and I'm wrapping it up like an old garment. I'm sort of just, it's wearing out. In scientific terminology, we call that the second law of thermodynamics. Things are tending to wind down. Energy is being lost as time goes on. A little bit later, see, we begin to see that's time critical. Things are running out. There's sort of a deadline. But then it also says, but God will last forever. And a little bit later on, you read about the priests. It says these priests stand daily, offering the very same sacrifices day after day, which can never really take away sin. And it says, and these priests die. Time is running out. Time critical. But our high priest will last forever. Then we read about Moses, where it says Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin lasts for a season. The pleasure of it is for a season. That's time critical, because he was looking for a greater reward. Then we read about Abraham looking for a city that hath foundations. Why? Because the cities here don't continue. They don't make it. There is no continuing city that we just read about. So a number of places punctuated throughout the book, as you're going along, the writer is reminding those Hebrew believers, everything here is wearing out. Everything's running down. Your life, every single thing. Don't hang on to that. That's not going to get you through the wilderness. There's no rest in that at all right? We think there is. We by just the nature of the human heart, we're trying to grab a hold of all these things we think we can hang on to. But he simply says, life is hard, but there is rest in the wilderness, and that rock is Christ. Now this morning, I want to have these two different views, a worldview and a biblical view, as to how you survive the wilderness, all right? And the warning here, I think, in Hebrews is, don't try to fall back on the way the world is trying to get through life, how it's trying to survive. There's going to be the natural tendency to do that because everybody wants to escape the wilderness. And there's nothing wrong with trying to get out from under problems and making life better. None of those, that's not wrong. But the point is, none of that is ever really going to solve the real problem. Even rest while you're going through this and trusting in Christ, there is still an eternal final rest afterwards. But right now, life is a wilderness. So don't fall back on the world system way of trying to solve the problem. Now, I want you to look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment, and then we'll dive into these two views. Hebrews chapter 10, look, if you would, at verses 32 to 35. We read this, chapter 10. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gainsayer or a gainstock, both by reproaches and afflictions, in other words, you went through a hard time, and partly while you became companions of those who were also going through this. For you had compassion for me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great reward that is to come. He is saying that you've gone through some persecutions. You're seeing other people go through very difficult times. Now, keep in mind, these were very difficult times they're talking about. We're in Northern Virginia. We have a little trouble understanding what they're talking about here, but this was great persecution. He says, hang on to that, because there's a reward yet to come. Develop an eternal focus. Don't let everything here and all the circumstances get you down. Hang in there. That's sort of the idea of the book of Hebrews. Now, the natural tendency for all of us is to want to either survive the wilderness, find rest in the wilderness, get rid of the wilderness, get out of the wilderness. But Hebrews says, you're in the wilderness in this lifetime, but there's a rock in the wilderness, there can be rest in the wilderness, and there are two ways to try to survive the wilderness. The first way is the human way, the natural tendency of man to believe that he is going to improve the wilderness. He's going to plant some shrubs, and somehow they're going to grow where no water is, according to Scripture, all right? So that's not going to happen, but that is the natural tendency in the natural way, and here's how man goes about doing that. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the strong man glory in his strength. Don't let the wealthy man glory in his wealth. Those are the three ways that people try to escape the wilderness. But if anybody's to glory, let them glory in this, that they know and understand me. All right, that's Jeremiah 9:23. But I want to take you back to Genesis, and I want you to see the building of a city. We're looking for another city, but the human way is to build its own city. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to start here, and I want you to notice the natural human inclination to try to get out of the wilderness, to try to escape the wilderness, to rely on man's power and his wisdom. He naturally wants to make life better, and there is nothing wrong with that, provided God's in the equation. All right? Genesis chapter 11. This is a very famous portion of Scripture dealing with the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the world. But it starts off this way. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them throughout. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Okay. Let's review what is happening here. God had wanted to scatter the human race, and the people said, we're not really interested in that. We're going to build us a city. We're going to build a tower that's going to reach up into the heavens. That's what we are going to do, lest we be scattered. Okay? We're going to take bricks, and we're going to do that, and we're going to use this pitch for mortar, and we're going to design this thing, and we're going to build this. This is what we are going to do. God is not even in the equation here. Everything is based on man's strength, man's finances to pay for the brick and the labor, man's wisdom, man's way. All right? Now, here's what I want you to dismiss from your mind right now. You're probably thinking of a bunch of superstitious people sitting around a campfire, dreaming big dreams, thinking they're going to take some mud out of the side of a hill and slop it together and build this great big city. Ha, ha, ha. That is not what's going on here. These people were the wisest people, the smartest people intellectually at that time that have probably ever lived. We are way down the chain in comparison with these people. You say, do you have proof of that? Yeah, I think I do. I think I do. When we go back, when archaeologists and engineers go back and look at past civilizations all around the world, they are amazed at the architectural structures without having computer-aided design, you know, CAD and all that. They're amazed at the Roman highway systems. They're amazed at the sewer systems, the air conditioning systems, that electricity. They're amazed at their knowledge of the anatomy. They're amazed at their ability to build huge places where thousands could come and hear somebody speak without a microphone. They understood acoustics and science way beyond what we understand today. When I was in England about 3 years ago, I was over there, Kay and I were over visiting Mark and Karen Seeger, and I told Mark, I said, you've got to take me to Stonehenge. I've got to see Stonehenge. I'd heard about it. And I don't remember all the facts right now, but while we were there, I remember Stonehenge is out in this great big field, just a big farmer's field with a number of these enormous stones. And as I recall, I think each stone weighed something like 40 tons. And they were built, they believe, about 4,500 years ago, about during the time of Abraham or the pyramids. And they have no idea how they stood the stones up, how they dragged the stones where they were, because they know the stones were quarried up in Wales, some 200 and some miles away, probably taken by some kind of a vessel down the waterways, but there's no river there. They had to have dragged these stones up these hills and through the woods and everything else. And so when you go through the little museum there, they have all these books written by engineers today saying, here's what we think they must have done. I would like to take all the engineers in the world today and drop them off in that part of the world with no electricity, no Caterpillar tractors, no John Deere stuff, nothing, and say, all right, you go quarry those stones and drag those babies here and put them up. Let me see if your theory works. You know what many people believe? Many very intelligent people today look back at some of these things and say, nobody on earth could have been that smart. Aliens must have built this. You laugh, but you've all heard it. You've read it. There are many, many people that say we had to have been visited from another planet. You go to the Mayans, the Mayan Indians in South America. I remember seeing a picture of a stone that had been lifted up, cut perfectly, and placed into the side of this rock. And I think I read that we don't know if we have any equipment today that could lift that stone. We don't know how to do it. The pyramids. The largest pyramid is 17 acres at its base. We are sitting on 3.5 acres in this property. 17 acres at its base with about 2.5 million stones, each weighing 5,000 pounds. How'd they do that? How'd they build the Great Wall of China, which is the length of the United States? How'd they do that? How'd they put up some of the buildings that they built many, many years ago that are still standing? The foundations are still there. The buildings are still there. Eventually will go. We put up buildings today, and they need to be cared for almost immediately. We don't know how they did these things, so the escape route is it must have been visited from another planet. Oh, no. These were very, very intelligent people. Very intelligent people. You go back and you can talk to people even now who are authorities in art or music or literature or in almost any area, and they'll go back and they will tell you that the things that were written years ago, the art of Michelangelo, the sculptures of Michelangelo, the inventions of Da Vinci, all these types of people, Isaac Newton coming up with calculus and so on, they will say, there is nobody today that is even close to being in that league. We had I had a friend of mine who won the Beethoven competition on the piano in Moscow a number of years ago. So he's a very good pianist. He went to Juilliard School of Music. And I said, who is the greatest composer of all times? And he said, probably Mozart. And I said, well, do we have anybody like that today? He says, Mozart at the age of 10 was writing symphonies that no one is capable of writing today. Not even close. Same with Beethoven and all. Everything is going downhill. We're not evolving, we're devolving. Every generation is a little bit, though imperceptibly so, weaker than the previous generation. All right? Remember a great statement that John F. Kennedy made years ago. He was in the White House, and he had gathered a bunch of Nobel Prize scholars and a bunch of other scholars. They were all gathered together in some one of the rooms of the White House, and he said, this is the greatest collection of wisdom that's ever been in this room, except when Thomas Jefferson had breakfast by himself 200 years ago. Of course, Jefferson was a musician, and he knew all kinds of languages, and he built the University of Virginia, and he set up all the things that many of these people did in the past. We just don't have that anymore. Those things are just tending to go downhill. So I know what some of you are probably thinking. Well, if that's true, why didn't these people know how to do heart surgery? And why hadn't they invented computers and lasers and so on? Well, here's an illustration I heard years ago. It's this. If you've ever been in gym class, at least in my days, we used to go to gym class back in the 8th and 9th grade. We always, at least somewhere along the year in gym class, build one of these human pyramids. And you'd always take the great, big, strong guys and put them down on the lower row. Then the guys who were a little less in strength and weight, the next row. And the next row, a little bit lighter. And the lightest, smallest, littlest guy in the class was always at the very top. And he would stand up and say, I'm the greatest. I'm the strongest. I'm the tallest. I'm the wisest. Look what I've done. No, no. All of his wisdom, height, strength is accumulated height and wisdom and strength, not actual height and strength. All right? It's all built on everything down here. We would be nowhere today if it weren't for the giants that have come before us. And we know that, all right? Now, here is my point in telling you about all these past civilizations and what is taking place here. These people have found out that they're in the wilderness, that the world is hard, that things are difficult. And so they say, let's get the collection of human wisdom. Notice it says, they came together and said to one another, here's what we are going to do. We are going to build us a city. We're going to build a tower. We're going to do this. These were very, very intelligent people that were capable of building incredible kingdoms, incredible places. And you want to know something? It's 5,000 years later, or 3,000 or 4,000 after this particular account here, years later, and nothing has changed in man's attempt to escape the wilderness. That's why all the political speeches tell you how they're going to get you out of the wilderness. That's why all the high school graduation speeches are, you're the generation that's going to get us out of the wilderness if you'll just use your brain power. Everybody tells you they're going to get you out of the wilderness. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. You're actually going downhill. You're actually building a greater wilderness. Things are getting messier as time goes on because I keep giving man over to a reprobate mind as long as he forgets me. I keep giving man over to his own ways, and I wind up taking man in his own craftiness. And you look at the world today, and with all of the engineering and all the stuff that we've got, and the desire to escape the wilderness by computers, the workforce day was 8.5 hours, I've told you, when I moved here in 1974. It's now about 11. Thank you to technology and computers. We've just got more wilderness stuff going on, and it keeps on going on. That's the nature of man. So man, the first way to try to survive the wilderness is for man to come together with all of his own human strength and power and greatness and pull all this together, and he's going to do it. But it will not happen. It can't happen. And the wilderness will continue to keep on getting worse and worse. And Christians are warned all throughout Hebrews, watch out. Don't fall back into the old way. Look for something different. I'm giving you revelation regarding something that's very different than the way man thinks. And as long as you think your job is going to get you out of the wilderness, or more money is going to get you out of the wilderness, or better health, or this or that, you have missed it. You've really missed it. All right? Now, let's take a look at the second way. The second way is not for man to build the city. The second way is to believe that God has built the city. God is the builder of the city. The verse that I just love so much in Hebrews 11, if you can go back there, it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You know how much I really love that particular text. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. And look, if you would, at verse 22 of Hebrews 12. It says this, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." He says, you've already come to that. I'm not experiencing that right now. But he says, I've come to it because while I live in this world, that is true of what I have in the way of an inheritance. And because I have a citizenship here, my real ultimate citizenship is in heaven. So this is what I have. He's saying, you've already come to that. Lay claim, agree, understand that this is what you have. This is your inheritance, this heavenly city. And of course, in Hebrews 13, that verse that we read at the opening, he says, in this world, there is no enduring city, but we look for one that is to come. Now, let me read something to you back in Genesis. You don't need to turn here. But the reason that I like so much, and I think it's probably my favorite text, Hebrews 11:10, where it says, he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You've really got to pause for a while and really think that verse through and let that thing really settle deep in your soul. Here's why. Let me tell you what I think is so important about that text. Number one, I don't know how much God had expressed to Abraham about the heavenly city or what was to come. But one thing was for certain. It says Abraham, while he was in this world, was looking for a city. Now, he had already known what a city was. He'd seen cities. He came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He knew what a city was. But he was looking for a city. And the city that he was looking for had foundations that were built by God, meaning they weren't built by man. He had seen what men's cities looked like. He knew they eventually crumbled and need all kinds of maintenance and repair and so on. But here's what's so interesting about that text based on something else. And I just thought about this last night as I was driving in before the evening service. It says this of Abraham in the Old Testament, in chapter 13. It says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and his nephew Lot went with him." Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. Now let's pause for a moment. Here's a guy that's wealthy, that's looking for a city. Isn't it normal today that if you can just accumulate enough silver and gold, you've found the city? Utopia has arrived. You know, your portfolio looks great. Everything is wonderful. That's the natural mindset of this world. But here's a man that had silver and gold and livestock. He had everything. And he says, this isn't doing it. This, I'm still in the wilderness. This isn't doing it. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say that because of his wealth and because of Lot's wealth, that there was a clash between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. And now Abraham is going, you know something? Money brings a lot of problems. And so does poverty bring problems. Both sets of people are in the wilderness. Neither lets you escape it. Sometimes wealthy people want to know why they have friends. Do their friends like them for their wealth, or do they just like them for who they are? Why are they always invited to some sort of a banquet where there's a fundraiser? And they feel like, it's just another thing because people know I've got money, and yet all of us here are probably pretty wealthy. And people call us and knock on our doors and ask us to give to this and to give to that. Sometimes you don't really know. It causes problems, and it causes greater wilderness wanderings and experiences in life. And Abraham has come to the realization, God has revealed to me there's a city, and I'm looking for it. Obviously, he didn't know all the timeline, everything else. He didn't have all the revelation we have in the New Testament, but he was looking for this city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He saw the conflict it brought. He understood what all this was about, but he realized there was a foundation that God had built in this city, and it was something that would endure. Because we open with the text in chapter 13, it says, and the cities here do not endure. And so here's what many people will often say to us. You don't really believe that when you die, you're going to heaven. You don't really believe that God's going to set up some sort of a heavenly kingdom for you to live in. Even religious people just want God to get them through life, but really doubt seriously that there's much after the grave. A lot of people just sort of wonder about those kind of things. And they often will say, you know, it's just built into man to be religious. He just wants so desperately to find life somehow that he just invents these things in his mind. Isn't it also true that the person that doesn't believe in life after death thinks that the next computer is going to fix everything? Doesn't he think the next medical advance is going to do it? Doesn't he have his own little God, his own little wishful thinking? And yet 5,000 years of recorded human history have shown that nothing has changed. Wouldn't you think that somebody might just pause for a moment and say, you know something? We're not out of the wilderness. We're not even getting close to getting out of the wilderness. Wouldn't you think somebody would pause and look back and say, there's something wrong with our thinking? But it's the natural mindset of man to say, put God out of the picture. Let us build us a city. Let us build us a tower. We'll get to the heavens. We'll set up our satellites. We'll occupy all the planets that are out there. We'll fix this thing. No such thing is going to happen. That's the dream. That's the pipe dream. That's the foolishness, all right? And that's why God has recorded for us places like Genesis 11. And the reminder, the great strong reminder in the scripture is, are we living out of Genesis 11 or Hebrews 11? Are we as Christians thinking we can build the city and fix everything and get ourselves out of the wilderness? Or are we over here in Hebrews 11 saying, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust what God has revealed. I'm going to be like Abraham. I'm looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, because there is no enduring city here. Go back to Hebrews 13 for a moment. I want to show you something. In verse 13, it says, let us go, therefore, unto him who's outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, we are going to suffer, certainly to some degree, in this world, just going against the grain. Jesus suffered outside the camp, and we're going to be outside the camp. We're outside of the way things are done here, even in this world. We're always going to be going against the grain. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be laughed at or mocked for many of the things that we believe that almost seem superstitious or unreal or crazy or what have you. That's okay. That's all right. The warning in Hebrews is, you're going through this wilderness, and your life in the wilderness had better show that there is greater rest than the person who is also in the wilderness but doesn't know about that life. That your understanding for how to survive the wilderness is based on an eternal perspective. Theirs is based on a temporal perspective. Theirs isn't working, and it's been tested over a long period of time. And yours is yet to come. But the scriptures clearly bear witness to the fact that man will not fix the wilderness. And so I always want to go back to scripture and show people, this is why I believe what the scripture says. It tells us, it predicts this. It tells us all about what life is. It tells me all about me. I think I said a while back that the greatest apologetic, as far as I'm concerned, is not all the scientific facts and the prophecies. It's how much the Bible knows about Mike Minter's heart. and how much the Bible knows about your heart and how it goes against the grain of psychology and psychiatry and how we think today and how we reflect. And I go into the scriptures and I begin to realize there's something about me this book really, really understands. Now, here is this one perspective. Let's build a city. Chicago, New York, L.A., what happened? We're gonna build this city. That thought has not changed one bit from Genesis 11. We're going to build it. We're going to fix it, all right? The second thought is, no, there's a city that is to come. But while we're here, we are residents of that city, and we're to be the city on a hill and letting our light so shine in this other city. In other words, the two cities have got to mingle to some degree. I came a little bit, in the very beginning of my Christian life, a little bit out of some pretty strong sort of fundamentalism, you know, touch not the unclean thing, separate, steer clear of the world, avoid everything under the sun. I started reading the scriptures and realizing that the cities kind of mix a little bit here. Now, I've got to be careful that in the mixture I don't fall into sin, but I am called to come in contact with people all around me. I'm called to come in contact with those people, whether in my neighborhood or at work or wherever I happen to be. The cities have got to mix. There's got to be some kind of light that is shed from the heavenly New Jerusalem to this world so that people can start seeing something very different about my survival in the wilderness as compared to their survival in the wilderness. That's what we're all about. That's why we're here, all right? We're left here to be a witness to this world. And so we're either building our lives on Genesis 11 or building our lives on Hebrews 11. People need to know where our hope is. Turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. I want you to see what Scripture says about this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city. The Bible doesn't say that we're going to die and go to God. The Bible says God is going to come to us, all right, in the final analysis of all things. Here's what it says. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 21. I'm reading out of the NIV this time. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, when it says that the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, it doesn't mean they no longer are or they're totally annihilated. God never creates something and then throws it away because it didn't work. He created the world. It was perfect. Sin entered the world. And now there's death by sin. The world is under curse. The world is in a wilderness. But God says he's going to take this world and cleanse it and redeem it for himself. So this new Jerusalem, and you'll be able to see that a little bit later on in the text, this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, is coming to this earth. All right? So I saw this happen, he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Remember, we're the bride. We're the ones occupying the new Jerusalem, which is the new heaven. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed away." Then it goes on, it talks about the streets of gold, it talks about all these things. Now, there are three essential words that are either mentioned here or in Hebrews. It says that Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations. This is the city, all right? It also says these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and embraced the fact they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And then it says, and they were seeking a country that is a heavenly country. City, country. Then it talks about the old way of things in this earth are going to be passed away. The sin, the death, all that, the disease is going to be wiped away. So now we've got a city, we've got a country, and we've got the earth. And these are not metaphors. These are not just some sort of symbols that we're supposed to just invent in our minds what we think things are going to look like. God says, oh no, oh no. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, just points this out so beautifully. He says, many people think that when they die, Christians, that I just get this angel body and these wings and I just sort of float around heaven and, and float on clouds and play a harp, and you know, that doesn't sound real exciting. I'm not real interested in dying. You know, that's just sort of the mindset. No! It says we're coming back here. We're going to live in this city. Why does it call it a city? Because it's a city. What is in a city? Sports, theater, art, coffee shops. I don't know if the Starbucks can be there or not. You know, but they're going to, all those things, you know. I'm going to win at everything, all right? It's there. It says so. I'm going to inherit this heavenly city. It is just like this world without sin. Sickness, pain, disease, broken relationships, wilderness experiences. And he is saying to these people, hang in there. You've got a heavenly city coming. The cities here will not endure. But this city will endure because its foundations are of God. And that's the motivation here. Life is hard. Very hard. There are wilderness experiences all throughout life. There is a rock in the wilderness. While we're going through it, he will give us rest as we go through it. But that's not the final rest. That's not the final rest. This is a real city. And you'll be able to go out into the country if you don't like the city. And this city is 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high. It's a cube, best they can describe it. And it actually says, just to let you know, this is not just some sort of a metaphor. It says, and these are human measurements. That's what it says. It says right there in Revelation 21. These are the measurements of man. All right? There may very well be layers of the city. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it says, it paints a picture of a government and different types of people and ruling. And we're going to have physical, real bodies occupying a real physical place, not just floating around in spirits with wings someplace. That is not found here. But somehow the mind got to thinking that way. So here it is. A person dies now, they go to heaven. All right? They don't come here right away. They go to heaven. It's an intermediate state, the heaven we talk about. All right? But that heaven will be done away with, and the new heaven is the new Jerusalem, coming down from the old heaven to this earth, and we will live and occupy this place forever. That's the beauty. That's what he's saying. Why? That's why he's saying, come on, hang in there. Don't cast away your confidence because of the difficulties. Now, look at this. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. We're going to wrap up some thoughts with this. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1. I know I've mixed you up a lot today. I'm reading out of the King James, the NIV, and everything else, but I left my King James at home, and I got my old one, and the pages from Genesis are all missing, so I couldn't read out of there for that. I've got just some in Hebrews. My daughter Katie got into this when she was like 3 years old and ate all the pages and everything else. Anyway, so here it is. But I want you to listen to this. In Genesis chapter, or in Hebrews chapter 12, listen to these words. Wherefore, as a result, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's probably talking about all these great people that lived in Hebrews that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, these great people of faith. Because of this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, you're in this wilderness, and you're also in a race in this wilderness. And everything in this wilderness is time critical. It's time sensitive. There's going to be an end of every life, an end of every building, an end of everything that is here, all that thing. So he says, you're in this race. And the Bible tells us that we are given all things freely to enjoy while we are here. Life is not to be just a Bible tucked under your arm and praying all day long. That's not what life is about. But it is about living in the cities of this world, in this world, and mixing with the cities of this world, that heavenly city, that heavenly mindset. And we're running this race. And it says, lay aside every sin and the weight that besets you. Now, he separates sin and weight. I don't really know, but I know for certain what that is. But I assume that a weight is probably something that is okay, that is a good thing, but taken to an extreme. Might be a hobby, it might be a sport, might be whatever it happens to be, but it takes you to such an extreme that you get yourself sort of out of the race, even though it's a good thing to do, whatever it happens to be, all right? I remember working for a moving van company back when I was in my teens. And boy, do I remember lifting up sofas and moving them. And the lady would say, just hold it there for a second. No, I don't like it. Take it over this other, and you're just doing it. And after a while, we would say to one another, boy, this thing is getting heavy. No, it weighs just as much when you first picked it up. It's not getting heavy. You're getting tired, all right? And the Bible is so real. It isn't saying life's a breeze, just trust in Jesus, everything's going to be great. It says this thing is a marathon. It's hard. It's the wilderness. And if you want to run this race well, put the sin aside. You know, Jason talked about that a little bit earlier in communion. Examine yourselves. He says, make sure the weights aren't just taking you out of the race. But realize that at the end of this race, there is a great reward, a great reward. The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, living forever, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, none of those things. Everything is all taken care of by God. It's all by His grace. So we have a choice. You can try to survive the wilderness by building a tower, by building a city, and that could be you building your portfolio, you thinking that your money is going to get you there and this is going to get you there. You better realize nothing in this world is going to help you out in the wilderness other than the rock in the wilderness. Or you can realize that God has built this utopia, that God has this heavenly city, and we are resident aliens. We have a home there, but we still live here. We are sort of from there, but we are here. Our citizenship is in heaven, a place we've never even been to yet. But the Scriptures clearly tell us what it looks like and what we can expect with great joy. And so whatever you're going through, all of us are going through things. We live in the wilderness. We live in the wilderness. Life is hard, and it throws difficulties at us every single day. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Him, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. Perhaps you've come in today and you really have had no hope in anything. Life's just been hard, as it is for everyone. And you've tried to get out of the wilderness by trying one more thing after another, but realizing that nothing has really worked. It certainly hasn't endured for any length of time. And you've now come to the realization that you need Christ. You're in desperate, desperate need of the rock that is in the wilderness. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you will call upon Christ as the only one who can give you rest in the wilderness, and trust in Him and believe that He died for you and was buried and rose again the third day, that sin is paid for. There's nothing that you can do, no way you can perform for Him or offer Him anything, but trusting in Christ and Christ alone. The Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Trust Him this very moment. For those of you that have been living in Genesis 11, one more thing, one more ability to trust in your strength or your wisdom or your money or this or that, trying to build that tower, trying to build that city, trying to make something happen, just put it aside. Nothing wrong with trying to enjoy the things of life, but just put aside the fact that everything here is going to be perfect. It's just not going to be. And realize that God has prepared a city for you, a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It'll be set up here in which we will live forever. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up the text. I know we haven't done full justice to all that is before us, but I thank you for this great book of Hebrews that tells us to run the race, to stay in the race, to never give up, because we have the Lord Jesus who will see us through. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, allow us to enjoy the day that is before us, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful Independence weekend. Thank you.